Have you ever seen a movie where the bad guys seemingly win? It's called a pregnant pause. I'm letting you think back in your mind. The hero actually dies. The person that you want to go off and ride off into the sunset, and they die. You go, no, that's not supposed to happen. That's not the way the script goes. And they really didn't achieve their mission, their goal. The thing that they set out to do wasn't quite done. And it leaves us with an empty feeling. It was like, wow, I don't like that. I like it when the good guys win. Well, the first episode of season 4 of The Chosen left me with that kind of a feeling. Because it was about John the Baptist and his beheading. The reluctant order given by Herod the Tetrarch after his stepdaughter Salome did this dance. And he foolishly said, I'll give you anything you want. And her mother Herodias, who had married Herod after being married to his brother Philip, left him for her previous husband. And John had the courage to stand up and say, that's wrong. And Herodias took it to heart. She was offended by it. She wanted him dead. And she masterminded this plan. And that's one of the last looks that we see of the character of John the Baptist on The Chosen. He's looking out before his head is taken. And I'm human. And I'm going, Lord, there's more he could do. He was in the spirit of Elijah. He was the forerunner. And yes, Messiah had come, but John could do more. Why his life ended? I think about the same thing when you see the Apostle Paul and he's out and he's doing all this missionary work and visiting all these churches and suddenly he's put in prison for long stretches of time. I'm going, Lord, you're corralling this guy, but then he sat down and he wrote all these epistles which are the Word of God in the New Testament, half the New Testament. And sometimes we have a questioning heart on things that we really can't answer. Maybe there are questions that we're not even supposed to ask. Undoubtedly, that's how the 11 felt on Saturday when they woke up after the crucifixion. And everything that they had supposed had crashed in front of them. They were distraught, disillusioned, saddened, confused. How could this happen? Their master, their savior, the Messiah, the one who had done all these miracles. He was dead. He was buried. They had seen him abruptly arrested, tried falsely, beaten, nailed to a cross and died. Now he's in a tomb. And they were not anticipating the next day. While they're locked away in the upper room, that Jesus walks through a locked door and surprises them because he had told them that he was going to be resurrected from the dead. It's the same way when John looks out and he sees, and this, there's no scriptural basis for this, but he sees a lamb on a hillside. And he is there to be the forerunner of the lamb. And so many of these situations in the Bible look like it's ending badly. But God is in control. That's exactly what I told you last week. I had no idea the outcome of the election, whether your candidate won or lost. But I said, when you wake up Wednesday morning, I will guarantee you one thing. God is in control. God is sovereign. Amen? God's plan sometimes includes dark days. And I don't mean just rainy, gloomy days. I'm talking about dark days, days of uncertainty and sadness and grief and pain and sickness and loss and persecution even. And sometimes they can prompt strong doubt. You go, where is God? You hear people turning away from the Lord after something happens in their lives and they go, I don't trust the Lord anymore. He's supposed to take care of me. How could that happen? But all of this is often beyond what the human mind is able to comprehend, because the book of Revelation tells us the rest of the story. It's a spoiler alert, as they say. It tells us what's going to happen. That no matter how dark life gets, there is going to be light at the end of the tunnel. I recently read that actor Al Pacino said he doesn't believe in God anymore because he was deathly ill during COVID, during 2020. He almost died, and he said he didn't see any light, so he doesn't believe that. And you go, what are you talking about? That's sort of a metaphor. But there is light at the end of the tunnel. Because John was given these visions of what the afterlife is really going to be like. After all of the events of Revelation 1 through 20, in the judgments and the plagues and everything, and then John says, and then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God. And he says there's a new heaven and a new earth because the old heaven and the old earth had passed away. Everything is new. The old version is gone. All that is wicked and sinful and painful and evil and corrupt is gone. It's been judged. It's put away. And it talks about the lake of burning sulfur, something that we don't typically like to think of. Our society wants to put away hell. God is a judge. God is loving. God accepts everyone. But that's not what it says in Scripture. And what's left are the saints, the children of God, to explore the expanse of this beautiful city, this immense city, 1,200 stadia, 1,400 miles long and wide and tall, with jewels and gold, radiance, pearls. No sun or moon, because the illumination of God and the Lamb is going to illuminate it. There will always be light. There's no darkness. And from the throne, God himself states, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It doesn't matter how gloomy it looks. God is the beginning and the end. And you know, regardless of what the martyrs, the people who were killed, like John and many others, or the saints, us believers in Christ, no matter what happens in our lives that tests us almost beyond endurance, there is a hope in a future. And it is not a pipe dream. It is the reality of what is going to come. To be forever with the Lord. He's going to dwell with his children. And that's going to make everything dark pale in comparison. So what more can we say beyond chapter 21? Well, there's one more chapter. You get two more installments of Revelation in the first of the last two. This is number 50. It's an L, Roman numeral L. That's why I had Terry put 50 there, because you wondered, no, that's not just the first initial of my last name. That's number 50. There's 51 in this series. It's in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 11. If you want to look in your Bibles and follow along, or it'll be up on the screen. John says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding the fruit, its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in the scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the word of the scroll. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy.'" Another wow. Huh? Let's dig in. Verses 1 and 2. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city." Yahweh God himself had promised back in Revelation 21, "To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the springs of the water of life." Now John is shown the source. The source originates right at the throne of God. I mean, this keeps getting better and better. You go chapter 21, how does it get better than the jewels on the foundations and the streets of gold and the radiance and these giant pearly gates and all of these things? We find out more. The source of the living water. God says the thirsty will be satisfied. Again, you think about the woman at the well. The source is coming from the throne. The throne of God and the Lamb. It is a joint throne. They both sit there together. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Scholars, of course, connect this with the very beginning. This is the very end, the last chapter in the book, with the second chapter at the beginning of the book in Genesis chapter 2, Eden. It says in Genesis 2, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east of Eden, and there he put the man he had formed in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." This is the fork in the road. Tree of life. Eat from this and you have immortality. You live forever in communion with God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is temptation. One of the scholars said the tree of knowledge of good and evil was saying, "I am no longer going to put my full trust in you, God. I'm going to trust in my own knowledge and my own wisdom." Isn't that our problem? Don't we run into problems as Christians when we think that we are smarter than God? We think that we know better than what he has for us. And that was the source of original sin, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because of that, Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. Why? Because the tree of life was there. Immortality was forbidden to them because of their sin. They were not going to live forever because of their rebellion, their disobedience. That's what the curse was all about. As they were kicked out. But in the New Jerusalem, We have the recreation. We have Eden at the beginning, and we have Eden at the end. This Eden is going to last forever, characterized by the tree of life. And it doesn't say there's one tree of life. It says there's many. It says along the river that there's many of the trees of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. So apparently, heaven is going to keep a calendar so much like we are used to here. Why, I don't know, because it's going to be eternity. Are there going to be seasons? One of the commentators asked, are there different kinds of fruit? Will it be oranges in the wintertime like we get from Florida, and then different things, and in the fall we'll get apples? And I don't know. Those are questions I can't ask. But I know that it's going to be desirable in the tree of life, and how that sustains us with our glorified body. Don't answer. I don't have the answer for it. All I know is what the scripture says. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Now we already know from the previous chapter, Revelation 21:4, it says there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things had passed away. Those glorified body that we have, the resurrection body, does not have any of those needs. So why would these leaves be for the healing of the nations? My speculation is this. We all deal with some level of prejudice or distrust of others. We are raised in America, and we don't trust the Russians. We don't trust the Chinese. We certainly don't trust the North Koreans, right? And they are people that have just been bad to us. And what happens when we get to heaven and there's people from those persuasions that have become believers in Christ? The healing of the nations is so that the Jews don't look at the Gentiles, the goyim, those below them. Everything is going to be unified, that the leaves of the trees of the fruit of life are going to put all that behind us. That's what I speculate. No one has the answer to that. There's a lot of different ones, but it's going to be the fact, I believe, that we are all going to be children of God equally. Verses 3 through 5, John says, no longer will there be any curse. I just mentioned the curse very briefly a moment ago. In Genesis chapter 3, after the sin, and God proclaims to each of the participant a curse. The serpent, Satan, he says, you're going to crawl on your belly. You're going to eat dust. There's going to be no arms and legs for a serpent. And he said, your head is going to be crushed by the heel of the woman. Then he turns to Eve and he said, in childbearing you are going to have great pain. Our daughter-in-law, Kat, just had our little tiny Pepper just a couple weeks ago. She'll be 3 weeks tomorrow. She had a cesarean rather than a natural birth. One way or another, it's painful. And it said that a woman is going to have their desire for their man. I know the feminists are not going to probably like that too much, but that's what God proclaims, that the putting man and woman together, that man is the head of the household. Then he turns to Adam. He says, you're not off the hook, man. He says, because you're going to provide for your family by the sweat of your brow. And he says, and the earth is not going to just grow up anymore. He says, it's going to have thorns and thistles. And I think about this, and I think, a few years ago, Laverne came over with his tractor and he plowed out an area behind the house, and it was nice dirt, and I rototilled it and put some plants in there to grow. And the weeds grew up faster than the plants that I wanted to grow did. Where'd they come from? I didn't put those in the ground. I didn't want them there. And I was out there picking and pulling, and I'm going, this stinks. Why do the weeds grow up faster than the plants that you want? Because that's part of the curse, and it says there's no more curse. Do you know how huge that's going to be? That's not something that you just take for granted. There's no more curse. Because God had told him at the end of all this in Genesis 3, he says, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And how many have we put into the dust? How many of us have buried our grandparents and our parents and aunts and uncles and cousins, maybe siblings, and Lord forbid a child, that ashes to ashes and dust to dust. That's the nature of the curse, and there's going to be no more of that. It's all reversed. In Revelation 20, it says, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When we get our glorified body, we are not going to know what to do. Lee, there's going to be no more sore knees. There's going to be no more sore backs. There's going to be no more damaged wrists. We think all of the things that happened to us week by week. A friend of mine down in Indiana messaged me the other day, and his nephew, who's about 10 years younger than him, started having chest pains. He's going to have open heart surgery tomorrow. And these things happen. There's going to be no more of that. The resurrected body. And it says, we'll take part in the millennial reign, that 1,000 years, and that's only the beginning of eternity. It says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. That's going to be our job. That is our place. Humanity was created to be the children of God and to be his helpers, his servants. In the Greek, the term is doulos. Servant is the nice way to put it. I mentioned this before. It's really translated slave, and we go, ooh, we don't like that S word. We don't want to think of that. God created us as a race of slaves. Well, let's read on here before you think about that. Because if you're in God's presence with a perfect body, and God asks you to do something as your heavenly Father, won't that be your honor and privilege to do it? What is service going to look like there? Because we looked at what it says in 21. It says, we'll be priests of the Lord. Whatever he wants from us will be our honor to do. And as a result of this, it says, and they will see his face. And his name will be on their forehead. If you're familiar with the entirety of Scripture, you know something. Mortals are forbidden to look at the face of God. Think of John in Revelation chapter 4. He's transported to heaven, and he sees the one on the throne, and it says his face is glowing, and it's like these jewels and this rainbow of color. And he does not see the face of God. Why not? Because back in Exodus chapter 34, Moses says to the Lord, if I have honored you and if I have served you properly, I would love to see you. And God responds and he says, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord. I will proclaim like Yahweh in your presence, but you cannot see my face, for no one may see my face and live. That has been the proclamation for humanity. But with our glorified body in the afterlife, we don't have those restrictions, and we will finally see God as he is. Now, it says in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is the exact representation. I would not be surprised that God and Jesus look somewhat alike. I'm speculating there. I don't know that for a fact. I just know what it says in Scripture. But we are going to see him. And it says we're going to have his name written on our forehead. And you go, what, like a tattoo? What is that going to be like? And again, Exodus gives us some clarity in what that is. Because in Exodus chapter 28, it says Aaron, who was the first high priest, he wore a turban and it had a gold plate on the front of it, and it was engraved with the name of the Lord. It says, holy to the Lord, holy to Yahweh. So it looks like we're going to be wearing some kind of a hat, and we're going to have the Lord's name on there. And you think, all of the people who wear Michigan or Michigan State or Western or the Lions or the Tigers, and we pay money to associate with a team, and everybody in heaven is going to be on God's team. Amen? Does that sound like it's pretty cool? This is exciting. John repeats, there'll be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. The pure illumination from the Lord is going to ignite that beautiful city, all of that gold and jewels and translucence, and it's going to glow without having to wire it, Steve. And it says, and they will reign forever and ever. Okay, what does servants has to do? We will reign. It says we will be co-rulers with the Lord. That doesn't sound like a bad job, does it? You think, oh, what am I going to have to do? Clean up after the horses in heaven or take care of the sanitation? Or no, we are going to be co-rulers. We're going to be priests. Serving the Lord is going to be an honor and a privilege. Side by side with the Father and the Son in the New Jerusalem. Sounds like a pretty amazing future, doesn't it? Verses 6 and 7, then the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. You've heard this before. It's an affirmation that's repeated throughout Revelation about the nature of John's prophetic visions. They're not to be diminished. There are some Christian denominations that say, ah, this book is just symbolic. We can't understand it. Put it on the back burner. God himself says in Revelation 21, the angel says it in Revelation 22, this is trustworthy and true. This is the word of the Lord. We can't ignore it. God himself says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And that's why we are involved in it now. We said at the very beginning in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus said, blessed are those, the very first of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who read and put this into practice. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Even though we are in the deep end of the pool, even though this is tough stuff, hey, there's a lot of things that I can't say for certain. No scholar can. They can assert something, but they can't promise you it's deep. But it's trustworthy and true, and we are committed to following truth wherever it takes us. That's why we have been plumbing the depths, as this sermon series has been called. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angels to show his servants the things that must soon take place. John is committed. He is commissioned as a New Testament prophet in the same role as Zephaniah and Obadiah and Haggai, Zechariah, all those minor guys, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, to commission to tell whoever will listen. My encouragement in this is that our body is small, but this goes out on YouTube and it also goes out on our website, that there are going to be people down the line who are going to open this up and look at this, and we're putting it out in front of them, following the way the Lord says. Suddenly it breaks in and it says, look, I am coming soon. Yahweh broke into the conversation from the throne in Revelation 21 to say this is trustworthy and true, and to talk about the thirsty and the water. Here, Jesus Christ breaks into the conversation and says, look, behold, I am coming soon. Not soon in a human capacity. Peter says in 2 Peter, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. No one would have predicted in the early church that it would have been this long. Every generation wonders, is it going to happen in our day? Sometimes you watch the news and you think, yeah, it just might. But when the perfect timing of God comes to pass, he is giving time for people to hear the gospel message, for it to get out across the whole world. That's why we fund and sponsor and encourage missionaries, to get the word out, and then people have a decision to make. Do they receive it or do they reject it? Jesus gives a blessing then. He says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. This is the sixth of seven Beatitudes. Blessed. We mentioned that again in Revelation 1. Blessed are those who dare to swim into these deep waters. And it's encouragement to the readers, to the hearers, to believe the revealed word of the Lord, even though we can't fill in all the blanks. Verses 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Scholars say that this is like a virtual legal statement, almost like a notary public. He is putting his stamp on this because there is something called source criticism today. And you have Bible scholars who sit back and they nitpick and go, oh, that wasn't the same John. John says, yes, it is. He says, I am the John who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. This is the second time. Back in 19, he did the same thing. This old apostle, he's overcome by the emotion, the events of the things that are going on, and he falls down and he falls into idolatry. And there is a warning here. Because a lot of services today have become very emotive. What they want to do, and you get praise bands and the music, and I've been there. And it really fires you up, and you get caught up in it. And what happens is sometimes is it makes idols of the worship leaders and the music and that type of thing. I go there for the music. Or the speaker, the pastor. And it becomes like a cult following. And John gets caught up in that. It's idolatry. It's wrong. And it shows you just how easily Satan can deceive the nations. Because if you don't have the Lord, you fall for it. We have to be careful where our emotions take us, because John fell into that trap. And the angel said to him, don't do that. I can hear my dad in that. Don't do that. The angel rebukes him. He says, I'm a fellow servant. There's servant again. The angel says, you know what? I got a job too in heaven. My job is doing this. I'm just a fellow servant with you and your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of the scroll. The angel remains pure. Satan did not. Satan saw what he could be as a created being, and he wanted to be God. This angel had more sense. As a created being, he says, I'm a fellow servant with you. He includes the former prophets, the people who received the word of the Lord, and everyone who keeps the words of this scroll. That's why we can't ignore the book of Revelation, because it is so vitally important that we know the end. When we have those dark days, you go, Lord, how could you be leaving me here? The sun is going to shine, even if it's tomorrow, like the song says. He says, worship God. He points to the throne. He says, worship God. Don't worship me. Don't make that mistake. Don't be idolatrous. To the only one who is deserving of worship and honor and praise and glory. The Creator God alone. Verses 10 and 11. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecies of this scroll, because the time is near. This was written 2,000 years ago, and the time is near. I've said before, time is like an hourglass. And I think there's way more sand in the bottom than there is in the top. And we have no idea how many grains there is left. The time is near. Now, this is unlike what was told to the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 12. At the end of his prophetic book, and a lot of the things that were shown to Daniel, almost 600 years before John, were reviewed with John. But Daniel was told to seal it up. He asked the angel, when is this going to take place? And the angel replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Now they're given to John, and John is told, don't seal it up. Make it available to the church to share it. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. This is a summation statement. From the view of eternity, it's looking at the condition of the world at every time and place. And there is only a twofold path. It says some people are going to encounter God and they are going to continue to be bad and vile and wicked, to do wrong. Anyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But it says, let the one who does right continue to do right. This is to spur one another on. Let the holy person continue to be holy. We are not holy in our own. We have, if you have invited Christ into your life, the Holy Spirit that is our guide. You hear that voice. Tell me you haven't heard that voice. You're right on the edge of doing something wrong, making a bad decision, and you hear that voice that says, don't do that. Sometimes you choose to do it anyway, to your harm. But you are listening to that, and it says you are holy because you have the Holy One inside of you. Continue on that path. And you must always know what side of the line that you're on. You are no longer on the side of darkness, because darkness will yield darkness. That's where the lake of fire is. But light will yield light in the city of God. Don't you want to see that? Doesn't this excite you? You go, that in the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Remember that song? Let the stuff of the earth, like this first song that Terry had us sing, it says we get so excited about the stuff. Let that get dim and look at the light. As we close and reflect this morning, you know, we have engaged the truth in the book of Revelation in real time, in our daily walk, over the last year, year and a half. And there is a tension here. There's a tension built into this book where Jesus says, I am coming soon. And you go, well, the book says all these things have to happen before He comes. But if you believe that Jesus is going to take the church at some point in a rapture, that's imminent. That could happen at any time. We could be sitting right here and all of a sudden we're in the air. You go, that happened quick. Twinkling of an eye. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. And the day by day by day of working through this life with fear and trembling. And we, again, need to keep in mind where we are with the world. Spurgeon sums it up. Hold everything earthly with a loose hand. Talk to the people who were involved in the hurricanes, who lost everything. They come and everything they own is strewn about the neighborhood and all over, and their house is gone. But grasp eternal things with a death-like grip. Hang on to what matters. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, we praise You for the promises, for the hope, for the truth of what You offer. You don't say it's going to be easy here. There's going to be some that are going to be martyred, like John the Baptist, like Stephen, like so many others, all of the apostles, so many others through the history of the church. There are going to be people who are persecuted, rejected, ridiculed. Maybe some of us have experienced that as well. And yet, Lord, it's going to be worth it because there's daylight coming on the horizon. You promised it and you are true. These words are trustworthy and true, and we believe them. Thank you, Lord, for encouraging us, for getting us through the dark times with the hope of the future. In your name we pray. Amen.